If you want, you can take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read Acts 13, 1 through 13 in a minute, but I'll start with this. You know, there's a lot of truth to that saying, that adage has been around for a while. There are those that make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who say, what happened? Well, that's true in individuals, in us. It's also true in churches, that there's all types of churches like that. But the church in Antioch was one that made things happen. They were actively telling other people about the Lord. They were committed to learning and living out God's word, which is what we're supposed to do as disciples. They were generous. In one of the previous messages, we heard about how the church in Antioch, that they took a collection to help the brothers and sisters that were in Jerusalem who were in a time of need. So they were generous. And it's in Antioch that the Christians were first called Christians. And I believe that it was because the non-believers, as they watched the lives of these individuals when they came to Christ, that they saw that they were actually transformed in their lives and how they lived. They were genuinely seeking to follow Jesus in their life, which is what being a Christian is following Jesus. And all those things are important. But one of the most significant of them is that they were actively involved in telling other people about Christ. And if you think about this history, you see, realize that this is a no-brainer, that the church started because other people shared the gospel with them. The church grew because they shared the gospel with other individuals, that they understood the gospel was not just for them. It was for those whom the Father so loved that he gave his only son to die for them, to pay for their sins. It said that the church is the only cooperative group in the world that exists for the benefit of non-members. Think about that. It's the only cooperative group in the world that exists for the benefit of non-members. We're here to reach people that don't know Christ. Who would that be? Well, it's our barbers, it's our bosses, it's our neighbors, it's the cashier at the store that we talk to. You know, they had those type of people. They had people cut their hair, and they had bosses. They had all those individuals back in the first century. The church in Antioch understood that the gospel was meant not just for those that were in the church. It was meant for those that are outside the church. Hillside is here to reach people outside of Hillside. We're here to reach your neighbor, the cashier at the store, the waitress at Applebee's, for you and others to tell them about Christ. And up to this point, every place that people came to Christ, it wasn't because the church had set up some type of program to reach people for Christ. It was simply because people that knew the Lord, out of the abundance in their walk with God, they opened their mouths, and what came out? Telling people about Jesus. And it was because of individuals that did that. Colossians 1:7, Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he reminds them that it was because one individual that had come from their community, had gone to Jerusalem, come to Christ, and went back to his community in Colossae, that one individual, a guy named Epaphras, shared the gospel with them, and a church was born at that point. It's the same thing here today, that we share Christ with other people, and other people will come to Christ after that. And so now in Acts 13, the local church is intentionally sending out individuals out of their community to reach people in other lands, other locations. And so the believers in Antioch, they remembered their purpose. So let's turn to Acts 13 if you're not there yet. And I'd like to read the first 13 verses, and we'll comment on them as we go through the outline here. So verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Great passage. You know, I didn't realize it until I read it just now, just how many names there are in there. If you struggle with pronouncing names of people and places, you're out of luck when it comes to this passage here. But this is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. The first 13 verses is the beginning of the journey. Paul's journeys are, the first journey was chapter 13 and 14 in Acts. The second journey, after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, second journey is Acts 16 through 18, part of it. And the third journey is the rest of Acts 18 through 21. So those are the three journeys. And this morning, we're just going to be looking at the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey to Cyprus. It's where he and Barnabas take the gospel to Cyprus, travel through a region called Galatia, sharing Christ and planting churches there. And the first thing we see here is, first point is the opportunity. There was a great opportunity for ministry. Effective churches have godly leaders, and the church in Antioch had a number of them. In verse 1, it says, at Antioch, in the church that was there, there were prophets and teachers. And this is our first glimpse at the leadership of another church outside the church of Jerusalem. And I assume that there were elders there, because that's the pattern that Paul followed in setting up other churches on his journeys. But we also find out that there were prophets and teachers here. There were five men. Barnabas, you already know about. We met him in Acts chapter 4. He was a Jew that was born in Cyprus. He had a great reputation. He was respected. He was believed in Saul when no one else did. And when Gentiles in Antioch started coming to Christ, the apostles sent Barnabas up to Antioch to check it out. So he was there for at least a year in teaching the people there. He actually even got Saul and brought him up there to teach them God's word. So that's Barnabas. We've also got Simeon, who was nicknamed Niger. Now, Simeon was his Jewish name, but his Roman name was Niger, which means black. And so there's a good chance that Simeon the Black indicates that he was from Ethiopia. Lucius of Cyrene, he was a Gentile, probably from the northern coast of Africa, probably around Libya, modern-day Libya. And then there was Menaean. Menaean was someone, he was raised up alongside Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was one of the guys, the Herods, that became a king. Herod Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Well, Menaean was brought up with him, probably schooled along him, may even have been a part of his family as maybe a friend that was raised with the family for him. He was well-educated. He was probably well-to-do. And then the fifth individual is someone we already know, and that's Saul, who in chapter 13 is going to start becoming called Paul by his Roman name. So we have a respected Jewish believer from Cyprus, Barnabas. We have a believing Jew with a Roman nickname, possibly from Ethiopia, Simeon, who is called Niger. We have a North African Gentile believer, that's Lucius of Cyrene. A Gentile raised in Herod's family, that's Menaean. And also a Roman Jew, Saul, who was raised in Tarsus and trained in the strictest form of Judaism that there was. He was a Pharisee. And that is a very diverse group of leaders in a church. Can you believe that? People from all over the Mediterranean world, all sorts of different backgrounds and cultures and races, were a part of the church in Antioch. Now, these men, I told you before, that they were prophets and teachers. So teachers, they were individuals who instructed others in the Word of God. And this is indispensable. Not just when we come to Christ. We all need a foundation in our faith when we come to Christ. But as we grow, we continue to need to be taught God's Word because we forget what it says. There's passages we don't understand. And I don't know about you, but I've been teaching God's Word for several decades now, and I still need to be taught God's Word. I need to hear it from other people. I've studied theology. I've had classes in it. I've taught other people about different aspects of theology, but I still need to learn theology myself. We all need it. It doesn't matter how old we are. In our 80s, 90s, I heard of someone that lived in their hundreds this morning. Even in our hundreds, we still need to be taught God's Word. And so these individuals did that. And at Hillside, that takes place in our adult Bible fellowships, in our Sunday school classes, our youth group, our women's, our men's Bible studies, our one-to-one discipleship, other things. And we need to understand that teaching is not given with the intent that you just learn information. The goal is that it transform our lives, that we learn what God's Word says and we live it out. That's what it is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus and his teachings. Okay, there were also prophets there. And unfortunately, most of us have a very one-dimensional understanding of what a prophet is. We think prophet, and automatically we think someone who's saying, I see something's going to happen in 2 weeks. We think of foretelling the future. And yes, that was part of what prophets did in the Old Testament and even some in the New Testament. But that's not all that they did. The majority of what they did was not foretelling the future. The majority of the time, they were declaring, they were speaking forth words from God that he wanted man to have. Not about the future, but about what his will was. What to believe, what to do. And then these prophets were also reiterators when they spoke forth and they declared what God had already said in his word. And this was in the New Testament, it was a temporary role until they had the New Testament. So these prophets and teachers, it tells us they were ministering to the Lord and they were fasting. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like this last year I've heard more on Facebook and in the news and in ads about fasting. Have you heard the same thing? That there's more people talking about fasting. Well, it's I can't remember the term, but it's like a partial fast. And, you know, there's these different schemes for how to fast. Well, there's only one place in the Bible we're told to fast. And that was in the Old Testament that the Israelites, they were to humble themselves in repentance on the Day of Atonement. One time a year, they were to fast, humbling themselves and seeking God over their sin. Other than that, there's no other command in the Bible for us to fast. So fasting, people, it's not a way to diet. It isn't a ritual. It's not a tool for us to use to manipulate God into answering our prayers. Well, I really want this prayer to be answered, and so I know what I can do. God's going to listen to me if I fast. That's the way to get his attention, really, there. Isn't any of that. It's choosing not to eat, and it's in connection with humbling ourselves with grief or repentance for our sin or seeking God. It's in connection with seeking God. It's choosing not to eat. I'm choosing instead to pray. John the Baptist's disciples fasted. Jesus told the parable of two men, and one of them was a Pharisee. And Jesus said that this man, he fasted twice a week. Now, he's a prideful man, and so probably in his life, fasting was a ritual that he went ahead and did. And he prided himself on it, which is just the opposite of what we're supposed to do. Jesus fasted for 40 days before he began his public ministry. And he probably assumed that his disciples would fast at different times when he gave them the instructions that if they were to fast, they were to do it in secret. They weren't to make it public. They weren't to, you know, throw ashes on themselves and look all mournful and everything, but instead go take a bath, you know, wash your hair, oil, put your perfume on, all that stuff, your cologne, and go out in public. Don't let people know that you're fasting. It's supposed to be a private thing between you and God. Well, in Acts, we see these leaders humbling themselves, praying, and fasting when they're seeking God's direction. Now, when I've fasted, there have been times I have. It's when I've been asking God to intervene on someone's behalf, or I've been intensely seeking God's direction when I've really needed his help. And if you fast, there's a question you should ask yourself. Am I doing this because I'm genuinely humbling myself and seeking God, or am I doing this to try and manipulate God in some way? Well, the leaders in Antioch, they were fasting and praying, and then we read that the Holy Spirit said to them, actually spoke in a way that they understood, and these are the words that they understood, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That's how these missionaries were called and sent. The Holy Spirit did that to them. And then the leaders there, they laid hands on them, which was symbolically identifying them and giving them their blessing and sending them out from the church there. And this is the first example we have of a local church sending out individuals to another land to reach other people in that area. And it's what we nowadays we call missions. So there's some principles we can learn about missions here. First thing is that God chooses people who are actively serving him, not those who are idly sitting by doing nothing. Saul and Barnabas were already involved utilizing their gifts, and they were available for whatever God wanted them to do. So if you want God to use you, don't sit around. Don't wait for him to send you an invitation. Start ministering where you are right now. The people that God sends out as missionaries, important thing is that they were already being a missionary where they were. I've found people that have come in different ministries I've been a part of in the past, they've come and said, "I believe God wants me to go as a missionary." And the first thing I ask them is, "What are you doing right now to be a missionary where you are?" It's kind of like marriage. You're not going to be a good husband just because you put a ring on your finger and say, "I do." You should already be the person that would be a good husband. You're not going to be a missionary just because you have a church send you off and you get an airplane ticket and you go to some other land. You should already be being a missionary here where you are, reaching people for Christ, helping them to grow in their relationship with the Lord. Second principle about missions here is the church didn't choose them, God did. It was abundantly clear that it was God that wanted Barnabas and Saul to go. The leaders were praying and fasting, and I'm assuming that they were asking God what the next step was going to be in reaching people for Christ, and the Holy Spirit let them know. And the third thing is this wasn't a unilateral decision. Paul didn't come up to them and say, "I want you to send me out because I think God wants me to be a missionary." God made it abundantly clear to the church leaders as well. And so be wary of people that say that they're called to be a missionary, but the leaders of the church haven't come to that same conclusion. There's got to be a corroboration of other godly individuals in the body of Christ. And for all of us, God has wired us to be able to minister in unique ways using our spiritual gifts. But we won't find out how God's wired us unless we're willing to jump in and start serving in some way. And when we do, he will direct us. But it starts with us jumping in and serving somewhere. So my question for you is, How are you serving right now? If you know the Lord, then God has given you spiritual gifts and he's called you to different ministries. So how are you serving him right now? What gifts has he given you, and how are you using those gifts for the benefit of other people? So, Cyprus. Barnabas and Saul and a guy named John Mark, who we met in one of the Gospels, they take a boat 100 miles west over to the island of Cyprus, and you wonder, okay, why did they go to Cyprus? Why didn't they go somewhere else? Well, Cyprus was merely 2 days away, so it was nearby. It was also Barnabas's home. He was familiar with it. There were a number of scattered believers that when persecution broke out in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, that people scattered to a number of different places, and one of those was the island of Cyprus. So there were a number of scattered believers there who needed to be ministered to. And another reason was there was a large Jewish population there. And an additional one is there were a whole lot of Gentile non-believers, unsaved Gentiles there. And so what an opportunity to be able to go and see people come to Christ. So they go, they get on the boat, and they land at the port of Salamis, which is on the eastern side of the island. And the first thing that they did was they went to the synagogues. Now, Paul was totally aware, he's the one that wrote Galatians 2, where he said that he was entrusted to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But he also understood, as he said in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Person wants to come to Christ, they want to be saved, what do they have to hear? They have to hear what? The gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Not my testimony, not telling them about our church, it's the gospel. And it's the power of God for salvation, he said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul's pattern in ministry was he would go someplace. He would first go to the Jewish synagogue where he would take the message of Christ to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that had become a part of that synagogue. And then he would go to the Gentiles outside of the synagogue. And he and Barnabas and John Mark, they did that all the way across the island of Cyprus until they reached the capital of Paphos. And an interesting thing here is that what took place in Paphos is the highlight of verses 1 to 13. Interesting thing. You know, they go through the whole island sharing the gospel. Now, you would assume that there's going to be people that have come to Christ, right? Lots of people's testimonies. You could tell the story about how people were reached. But instead of telling about all these other people, he tells about one person. Someone in the capital city of Paphos, the equivalent of the governor of the island, the proconsul. And Cyprus was ruled by a Roman proconsul. His name was Sergius Paulus. And catch this, this is another of the many examples of how history and archaeology corroborate what God's word says. I love this type of stuff, where you're able to read something in God's word and you find out that they discovered this, and you know, here's a writing, here's a monument, here's a stone here, and it's corroborated by evidence. Now, Roman provinces, there were two types of provinces in the Roman Empire. The first was the imperial province, and that was ruled by who? The emperor. And he had people assigned to govern those provinces. They were called procurators or legates. The other type of province was a senatorial one, and they were governed by a proconsul. And Cyprus was changed from being an imperial to a senatorial province in 22 AD. So this is the period of time that history corroborates they would have had a proconsul leading over there. We also find in archaeology, amazing thing, 1877, someone found a marble stone near Paphos, and it tells us on there that this was the 13th year of Emperor Claudius, that would be 54 AD, that a man named Apollonius, he set up this stone monument, and on it it says that it was dated during the time of proconsul Paulus. And Luke tells us in Acts, his full name is Sergius Paulus. And in verse 7, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, sought to hear the word of God from Saul and Barnabas. He wanted to hear God's word. These guys are coming through, and he wants to hear the message of the gospel that he's passing on to other people. And this brings us to our second point, which is where we find the opposition. When God provides an opportunity to share the gospel, the enemy is always quick to throw up opposition. When God opens a door, Satan will try and close that door. When people are talking about Christ, Satan will try and make it so that other people don't hear about Christ. Many Roman officials were superstitious. Many of them had sorcerers, magicians, people that would tell the future to them to advise them on their decisions. Oh, don't do that. I foresee this in your future. Now, today, people go to psychic hotlines. They check their horoscope. They check with astrologers. But none of you would do that, right? Did you know that there are a lot of people who claim to know Christ that check out horoscopes and call psychic hotlines? Studies have shown there are a number of Christians, people who profess Christ, despite the fact Isaiah 47:13 condemns astrology along with sorcery. Deuteronomy 13 and 18 warns, condemns false prophets, and tells us to have nothing to do with them. Believer, if you're messing around calling psychic hotlines, if you're playing around with your horoscope and stuff like that, don't do it. It's dangerous. You are not to do it as a believer. And then Luke in verse 6 says that Sergius Paulus, he had a magician, a sorcerer in his court named Bar-Jesus. That means son of salvation. Luke also calls him Elymas the magician and adds that he's a Jewish false prophet, which is really an ironic statement, kind of like an oxymoron. How could you be Jewish and have a false prophet? Shouldn't be there. And verse 8, literally, as Saul and Barnabas are explaining the word of God to the proconsul, Elymas is there giving an ongoing running rebuttal to everything that Saul and Barnabas are telling him. Sergius was seeking to be saved. Saul and Barnabas were trying to tell him how to be saved, but Elymas the magician was trying to turn him away from salvation. And it's predictable. Spiritual opposition will come when you open your mouth about Christ. If he can't keep you open up, if he can't keep you from opening your mouth, then he will keep people from hearing it. He will bring out all sorts of distractions. Satan will do anything to keep people from hearing the gospel and responding. And I like the statement that John MacArthur said. He said, leading someone to Christ isn't merely an academic exercise or making a sales pitch. It's all-out war against the forces of hell. It's not making a sales pitch. It's not merely intellect. I've seen that over and over again. I've told people, I've given them the apologetic evidence. I've given them the answers to their objections, only to find out that they aren't interested in that. And they still reject Christ, and I ask why. I say, I just don't want to. I don't want to give up my sin. That's really the issue. It's not intellectual. It's not a sales pitch. It's all-out war against the forces of hell. It's dealing with people's sinful souls. And Saul and Barnabas battled with Bar-Jesus for the soul of Sergius Paulus. I've had conversations with parents in their homes about Christ. And the first part of the conversation, just getting to know them, is fine. The kids are quiet. They're playing on their own, doing other things. And at first, I was shocked when I saw this happening. And then I started to begin to expect it to happen. That when I start to talk to them about the gospel and about Christ being their Savior, it's like they're kids. All of a sudden, someone gave them a massive push injection of sugar and adrenaline, and they start bouncing off the walls. They're coming unglued. They're making all sorts of noise and distracting the parent from coming to Christ. I see them with someone who's nodding their head, yes. Maybe they understand that. But I've seen that over and over again, that happens. keep people from coming to Christ. And we see that in the book of Acts. Later on in this chapter, when Paul goes to the city of Pisidian Antioch, he shares the gospel there. There's individuals that reject it. And Paul goes on to the next city, but those people that rejected it before, they're not satisfied just to reject it for themselves. They take it upon themselves. They've got to keep other people now from hearing it. And so they go and they persecute Paul, or they try and distract those that are now hearing it. We see the same thing in the Thessalonian church. In Acts 17, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he took the gospel to them. There were people who believed. There were a whole lot of people that rejected the gospel. So Paul moves on. He goes over to the city of Berea, and he's now telling them about Christ. But when the people in Thessalonica that rejected the gospel heard that Paul was now in Berea, what did he do? What did they do? They picked up, they caught a cab over to Berea to stop people from hearing the gospel there. They aren't satisfied with themselves not accepting Christ. They want to keep other people from doing it too. That's the soul of sin. So don't give up just because there's opposition when you tell people about Christ. And we see that in the next part here also, because the third point is the confrontation. Now, we don't know how Paul shared the gospel with Sergius Paulus. We don't know what passages he used, whether he used the Romans Road or the Bridge to Life or the EE presentation or what presentation of the gospel he used. But we do know what Paul said to Elymas the magician, the false prophet, Bar-Jesus there. And he confronted him with a scathing rebuke. Now think, how should Paul handle this type of situation? He's trying to share the gospel with Sergius Paulus, and Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, is at the side, and he's rebutting everything that Saul and Barnabas are telling Sergius Paulus. How should he handle this? If Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one's going to come to the Father except by accepting Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, then Sergius Paulus's eternal destiny is in the balance right now in this conversation. And Paul wasn't about to let Elymas snatch him away from grace without a fight. And you can picture, here's Sergius Paulus listening, and Paul just unleashes a scathing rebuke on Elymas at this point. And verse 9 says that Paul was filled with the Spirit when he did this. And this is important. Everything that Paul said and did here, he was filled with God's Spirit. What does that mean, filled with the Spirit? Well, later in Acts, we're going to read about people that are filled with rage, filled with jealousy, filled with confusion. Being filled simply means that you are controlled by whatever is filling you. Now, last year, Mookie Betts on the Dodgers, he won an award. It's called the Gold Glove Award for baseball while he was playing for the Dodgers. Now, they call it the Gold Glove not because it's an award for having a great glove. It's an award for what happened when Mookie Betts' hand filled that glove. That Mookie used that glove. It's what for what he accomplished using it. And that's what it is to be filled with the Spirit, is for God's Spirit to fill us, to use us, to control us, what he accomplishes in us. If we let lust fill us, then we're controlled by lust. If we let mercy fill us, then we're going to be agents of God's mercy, showing compassion to other people. Paul was simply a glove for the Holy Spirit to use. And here's what the Holy Spirit, not Paul, it was the Holy Spirit, filled Paul to say. First, he stared down Elymas, just fixed his gaze upon him, stared intently at him. And then he said, "You're full of deceit, all deceit." In other words, you're a liar. You're controlled by lies. You're a fraud. The NIV says you're full of trickery. He made up lies about the proconsul's future. He said, "You're not a son of salvation or Jesus. You're a son of the devil." And then he told him that you're an enemy of all righteousness, and you're taking God's path, which is a straight path, and you're making it crooked. And that would be like someone, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but someone who goes around town and changes street signs to mislead people. Or maybe there's a bridge out, and it's a warning sign saying, bridge out, danger, don't proceed, but they take away the signs that would warn people away from things like that. That's what Elymas the magician, Bar-Jesus, was doing. He was twisting the straight way of God to salvation, leading them to their deaths. Now, there are people who would read this, and they would be critical and say, how harsh and how loving of the Apostle Paul, but they're totally wrong. Paul didn't treat everyone this way. There were times that he dialogued with people that had different beliefs. But when a wolf tries to snatch a child, what are you going to do when you see that wolf coming for the child? You're going to protect the child, and you're going to take down the wolf. And that's what Paul did there. And everything he did was under the control of the Spirit of God. And what we see next is what is Paul calling on God to judge Elymas. He says, verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you, not to pat him on the back for a good job, but to judge him. He's going to strike him blind. And immediately he was struck blind. He couldn't find his way around without help. That's probably something that this false prophet didn't see coming. And this is a scenario that should sound a little bit familiar, because isn't this exactly what God did to the Apostle Paul? He struck him blind for a period of time, for 3 days. Now, is that merciful or is that cruel? Is it redemptive or is it judgmental? God was giving Elymas the same thing that he gave Paul. He gave him a spiritual time out, time for him to think about what was going on. And Saul repented, but we don't know what Elymas did. We assume he didn't repent. It was an opportunity to repent, but God was getting his attention, trying to show him mercy. And then the fourth thing we see is the success, the victory. Verse 12, the proconsul has heard the gospel. He sees all this, and he believes. And surprisingly, it isn't just Elymas going blind that convinces him. It was the teaching of the Lord. It says, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It was the message of the glorious gospel of God, who delights in offering forgiveness and salvation to people, that drew this man to himself. And this is the last we hear of Sergius Paulus and also Bar-Jesus Elymas the magician. And this is what Luke wanted us to understand on the first part of Paul's first missionary journey, how God brought a Roman proconsul to faith and took down a false prophet, that the gospel and God overcome even false prophets. There's the opportunity for the gospel, there's the opposition, and there's the need to confront, which some of us have to do, and then there's the victory of seeing people come to Christ. And I want you to notice also, this is going to be maybe the last time we hear the name Saul. It does appear later in the book of Acts, Acts 22, when Paul recounts his coming to Christ. But he's no longer called Saul, which is his Jewish name. He now becomes called by his Roman name, Paul. And this is also where Paul begins to take the lead of the group on this missionary journey. It started out as Barnabas and Saul. And after this, it's going to be Paul and his companions that are the group. So we've looked at the first 13 verses. What are the lessons that we can take away from this? Let me give you four lessons. You've got three that are marked in your handout, but there's going to be a fourth. The first is something about the Holy Spirit. Every one of us, as we read God's Word, we are building not only our understanding of God's Word, but also our understanding of theology. We grow in our understanding here in Acts, in our understanding of the Holy Spirit. In theology, it's called pneumatology. Pneuma for spiritology, the study of the word of. And Acts 13 teaches us about the Spirit, that God the Spirit spoke. In Acts 5, we learn that the Spirit of God is God. Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God. The Spirit is God. Here we see that the Holy Spirit is a person, that he speaks. He has personality. We see that he sends Saul and Barnabas. He's not a force, as Jehovah's Witnesses want to tell you. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. Their analogy is they say it's like electricity. It's the force of God. No. The Holy Spirit speaks. He sends words. He's God. He's also the one who, as we live our lives for God, who fills us, who controls us. Living as believers is letting him direct our lives and choosing our direction. Second lesson we learn here is about boldly speaking the truth. I remember back when I was at church where I started going after I came to Christ, and the college pastor there, one day I heard that there was someone who was standing outside where the college department met and was handing out tracts and arguing with people against Jesus. And the college pastor went out there, and he came unglued. And I was absolutely horrified. A pastor doing that, unglued at someone teaching error? Shouldn't he just kind of pat him on the back? Would you please not go here? You know, there's people that don't want to hear it. No, he came unglued. He was like Saul with Elymas the magician. Okay, truth is non-negotiable, people. It's not up for debate. It's not that you have your opinion and I have mine. You're entitled to your opinion, but no one is entitled to their own truth. There is only one truth. And the whole idea of pluralism, that all beliefs are okay, is absolutely senseless. It's illogical. It's inconsistent. The claims that all beliefs are true, it can't be true. All beliefs can't be true because all these beliefs, they have different beliefs and they're in opposition to one another. You have to choose which one you're going to believe. So it's illogical and it's unbiblical to say that all roads lead to God. All beliefs do not lead to God. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that the road to destruction is wide. And how many people are on it? Many. Many, a whole lot of people, more than are on the other road. Who are those people? Those who reject Jesus as their Savior and Lord. He also said the road to life is narrow. And how many are on that road? Few. Very few people. So which one is it? Either all roads lead to God, or many are on the road to destruction. Which one? You can't have it both ways. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all given to the saints. You have the truth. If you got your Bible with you, you have the truth of the Word of God in your hand. That is truth. Tell people the truth about their sin, about their need for a Savior, about how Jesus is the only one. His sacrifice on the cross is the only offering that the Father will accept as the payment for our sins. So we must come to Christ. It's not by sitting in a corner and meditating and going, or whatever. It's not by following Muhammad. It's not by other beliefs. It is only through Christ, because only Christ solves the problem of our sin. Warn them before it's too late for them. Third, embrace a technicolored Jesus and a technicolored God. People want to cherry pick what they want to believe about Jesus and God. Have you ever had anyone tell you, you know, you're talking about God, and they respond back, well, my Jesus is like this, or my God isn't like that. My God is like this, as if we get the opportunity to kind of like Mr. Potato Head, you know. My God, he has this quality. He has this nose and this mouth and these ears. Now, my God, he has this. He's loving. He's kind. People can sit in his lap. He accepts everyone. And no, we don't have the judgmental part of God, and especially Jesus. I don't like God in the Old Testament. I like Jesus in the New Testament because he satisfies the angry God in the Old Testament. That is baloney. That is not all that there is to God in the Old Testament, and it's not all that there is to Jesus in the New Testament. That Jesus will judge. He's holy and he's just. He's just and he will judge just like he did Elymas. John 5:22 is Jesus that said, the Father has handed the judgment over to the Son. Matthew 25, it's Jesus who said at the last day that he will sit on his throne, the Son of Man will come, and all will pass before him, and he will judge all of mankind, some to enter life, and some, the majority, to eternal condemnation. Many of you, I found, have never heard of Walter Martin. How many of you have heard of Walter Martin? Okay, very few. He was a famous expert on cults, other beliefs, religions, apologist. He's gone to be with the Lord, but I remember watching on, hearing him talk about it, that he was once on the Paul and Jan Crouch TV show, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and I don't agree with Paul and Jan Crouch on a whole lot of what they say, but Walter Martin was on there, and he quoted Jesus when he was talking about the world of the cults and how error has crept in around the world and even into the church. And he quoted Jesus from Matthew 23:27, and he said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And Paul and Jan Crouch heard him quote that, and Jan Crouch spoke up, and she scolded him for how harshly he said that. And she said, "Can't you say that in a more loving way?" And so he decided to go along with her and show the ridiculousness of her statement. So he said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And he was illustrating that you can't take the sting out of Jesus' words here. What he said was a scathing rebuke. He's condemning them. Jesus is both loving and holy, in perfect balance with each other. They're not in opposition. He is a loving Savior. He is also a holy judge at the same time. They are not contradictions of terms. They go together. So we are to embrace him as he is, a full technicolor Jesus, all the colors there are of what he's like. And the last application is this, people. We see a miracle take place here where God makes Elymas blind. Now, when you share the gospel, have you ever seen anyone get blinded by God? Probably no. And you probably never will. But do you trust that God did that he's able to do that, but do you trust him that if you have an opportunity to have a conversation with someone, that he can do the just as equal miracle, which is use you when you open your mouth and start speaking to them about Christ and the gospel? Do you trust him that he can do the miracle of using you to share Christ with people? And do you also trust him for the other form of the miracle, which is, do you trust him that he can do the miracle of opening up a person's heart when they hear the gospel? Trust him for those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a passage that can seem like it's pretty cut and dry, maybe even feel like a travel log out of someone's journey and writing a little bit about their experience there. But here we get a glimpse into the Holy Spirit. We get a glimpse into what it is to be filled with your Spirit. Get a glimpse into what you can do through someone who's simply faithful to open their mouths. Lord, would you use us this week in speaking to others about Christ, that they would hear the words of life, the only words that can give them eternal life. And we pray this in your name.